And so the Ten Commandments, they need no introduction, do they? But as we begin, I want to be bold to say this. They are perhaps the most abused and misunderstood part of God's Word. You know what I mean? How often we can take up the words here, the Ten Commandments, and then with one hand and the other hand uphold our lives and say, go and do likewise. It's frightening how they're used to make you serious about the Christian life. Like, how do I spot a super spiritual Christian? How do I know if someone is serious about the faith? Well, let's see if they're living out the Ten Commandments. And we imagine that if we just set up the law, then people will live differently. Don't we think like that? What people need is law. And so you look at the state of our nation right now, and it is collapsing like the Roman Empire all those years ago. We're lawless, and what we think that what people need is then is more law. We need to go back to the Ten Commandments, and then people will live differently. But is that true? Do people live differently when they get more law? Think about it like this. If I put up a sign outside that says maximum speed 60, will that make people go 60? Does it make you go 60? If I say to my children, well, here's the Barden rule, no mean words and no snatching. Does that stop the mean words and the snatching? Can the law really make us live differently? Now, the best way to answer that question is for us to just keep going through the book of Exodus. Because Exodus is the best case study. It's the best example of how people live after they get the law. Because what happens in the next great moment in this book? You only need to flick ahead a few chapters and you get what? A golden calf and an angry Moses. In other words, it's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 all over again, where God places Adam and Eve in the garden and gives them everything to enjoy. And he says, but look, one thing you cannot take or touch or eat, don't take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they disobey God. And everything spirals. And so we see the same here. We have the Ten Commandments, and then everything falls apart. After the law is given, the law is broken. The narrative of the Exodus shows us the effect the law has on us. Now, the Ten Commandments are the bare bones, and it's expanded in chapters 21 and beyond. But what we'll discover as we go through is there is no honeymoon period. No honeymoon. God and Israel get married, and then the next day, Israel go off and jump into bed with another deity. See, chapter 20 to 31 is like one big section. And no sooner is the law given, the law is broken. Let me bring you up to speed if you're new here. We're in the book of Exodus. It's an epic tale of water, wind, fire, and earth. And God has delivered his people from the clutches of Pharaoh. And he is sort of a Satan figure. And now God is, well, his people, they are miserable and grumbling. And they find themselves at the foot of a great mountain. And this mountain is called Mount Sinai. And last week, we had Exodus 19. And it really was sort of a prelude to the main event. Think of it as a starter for the main course. And God said, look, I'm going to come down and be with you. Which means this mountain is a sacred space. It's where God's present with his people. It's sort of like the tabernacle and later the temple. The place where God is. God's special place on earth. And what you really, 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 really need to see is this spells bad news for sinners. Did you notice last week? It's bad news for sinners. God is the one person you need, and so you want to get close, but if you get close, then you're burnt to a crisp. And so it's petrifying, and you're shaking in your boots. Mount Sinai is God unmediated. This is not God in Christ for you. This is God in his naked glory. The God who is holy, holy, holy. This is the God you cannot approach. You cannot stand in his presence. And so at Sinai, this is God apart from Christ. The unmediated God of the Bible. Notice that nobody is singing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." That's not the song. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? You can't sing that at Mount Sinai. This is the place to tremble in your boots, to fly back in horror. See, we've already seen that in chapter 19. We're going to get a chunk of that today in chapter 20 as well. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a brief look at the Ten Commandments. And you're probably thinking, how on earth are we going to do that in one big go? Well, good question. We preached through all 10 of them individually last year or the year before. So you can check out those online if you want more detail into each one. But this is more the bird's eye view. This is the big picture. And really what I'm getting at, what I want us to get a sense of and to feel, is the not goodness of Sinai. This is not a safe place for sinners to be. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold up God's commandments like a mirror. And we're going to see if we have what it takes to climb up this mountain. See, it's embarrassing to admit this. If I look in my bathroom mirror today, I can see that I'm not fit to climb Mount Everest. You can see this, can't you? I'll die on the first step. What about Mount Sinai? Can I climb that one? What will God's mirror reveal? So, Ten Commandments, I'll give a brief explanation of each, apply it directly to your life and mine, and we'll check our spiritual temperature this morning with God's word. And so, commandment number one, no other gods. Have a look at verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, sharing is really difficult, isn't it? I've been trying to teach my children to share from a young age, and if you're a parent, you know that battle. But of course, there are things in life that you don't share. Noah doesn't have to share his nappies with the girls. Rosie doesn't share her school uniform with Lucy, and Lucy doesn't need to share her snacks. And as we jump into the first commandment, we realize straight up there are things that God refuses to share. And this is true when it comes to his glory. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is God saying, look, listen up, I'm God, I'm the only God, and since I'm the only God, I refuse to share my worship with another. And if you're not sure, before me means before my face, literally in the Hebrew. It basically means we're forbidden from bringing idols into God's presence, which of course is the point, because God is present everywhere. Anytime we serve another God, we're doing it in his presence. In other words, the worship of God is all or nothing. All or nothing. You can't pretend to worship the Lord and take a slice of Zeus on the side. And so God's not interested in being recognized as a strong and mighty deity. He isn't a great God among the others. What sets the Israelites apart is that their God demands to be worshipped alone as the only God, to the exclusion of all others. But the problem with Israel and the problem with our hearts too is we're tempted to make our faith a both and religion, aren't we? See, the fault with God's people has always been that little word, and. The Lord is fine, but we want the Lord and Baal, or the Lord and Asherah, or the Lord and money, or the Lord and social respectability. We're happy to have God in our lives as long as he doesn't require too much from us. See, we want a God who desires one piece of the pie. But here is what we absolutely must get. God is not worshipped rightly if he's worshipped alongside another. God is not worshipped rightly if he's worshipped alongside another. And perhaps for some of us, we don't think we struggle with this. It's not a battle we face. I don't really feel like going to a mosque. I've never bowed down to a Hindu shrine. I've never really been tempted to do that, and so I feel like I'm off the hook. But that would be naive. Here's one question to test this. This is the test question. What do I desire most? When my mind is free to roam, what do I think about? What do I get most excited about? Just pause and have a think about that. What do I get most excited about? It might be sport or entertainment, a hobby or personal interest. It could be an appetite for the finer things in life, career, ambition, health, fitness. Friends, it can even be ministry in the church. All of these are good things, good gifts from God, but they can become God things, can't they? They can replace God as the object of our affections. And this test really is an exposing one because it shows us what we really value and love. The reason I believe we have trouble recognizing our idolatry isn't because we don't have any false gods, but because we serve so many. Commandment number one, no other God before me. Commandment number two, they're not all going to be the same length either. Some of these will be shorter, some of these will be a bit longer. Commandment number two, don't make idols. It's there in verse 4. If you take a glance down, and it sort of looks like the same thing, doesn't it, as commandment number one, but it's actually different. You see, the first command is about worshipping the right God. The second command is about worshipping the right God in the right way. And so, yes, that means there's a wrong way to worship God. Sometimes we believe that religion is all about sincerity, where we say, oh, he means it from the heart. Well, that is, of course, very good, but it's not everything. I can worship God sincerely wrong. And so what matters isn't so much about my sincerity, but that I worship God how he wants me to worship him. Let me pick out one way where we might fall short of this. It's when we turn God into something we can manipulate. That was really basically the whole point of religious life in Egypt. The Egyptians didn't really believe that the gods lived in the statues, but they believed the idols gave them spiritual contact with the gods so that they could then control them. And we find this in our own day as well, don't we? So much of contemporary spirituality tries to find a more user-friendly God who can be adapted for our own purposes. If I leave a gemstone out, then I'll get rich, things like that. And you know, we can laugh at that and say that's really silly, but we must realize we often do the same thing. We can say all sorts of unbiblical things, things like this. If I fulfill my vow, God will make me rich. If I do my daily reading, God will accept me. If I pray the right prayer, then I'll unlock God's blessing. If I follow the right parenting method, then my children will become Christians. As long as I approach God the right way, I will get this that I want. Sound familiar? But friends, God won't be manipulated. When he commands us to not make idols, he's telling us that he won't be captured or contained or managed or controlled. God wants us to trust and obey him, not use him and abuse him. Commandment number two, no idols. Commandment number three, have a look at verse 7. Here it is. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This means talking about God as if he's cheap and common. And so think of your special china dinner plates. You bring them out on special occasions because they're holy, they're set apart. But imagine if you get home one day and your five-year-old has put out the china set for the dog food and the dog's putting his dirty chops all over it and is outside in the mud. You'd be livid, wouldn't you? This special set is for special occasions. It's not for common use. And when we say OMG and Jesus, when we stub our toe, then we're taking holy names and treating them as common slang, putting them outside in the dirt for the dogs. Notice here, God says he will not hold people guiltless who take his name in vain. How are you going so far? Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day. There's so much to say about the Sabbath, but I want to just make one brief remark, one that I've never noticed before. It's fascinating that the Sabbath is positioned here, isn't it? Have you ever wondered that before? It's in between, so the Ten Commandments are often told to be two tablets, 1 to 4, love God, 5 to 10, love people. is sort of positioned right here in between the laws to love God and love neighbor, as if it's been positioned perfectly, because the Sabbath offers what? It offers rest. Rest from striving, rest from labor. And those of us who follow Jesus, who live AD, we know that the Sabbath's not ultimately a day, it's a person. It is a day, but it's not ultimately a day. It's a person. We are offered rest and righteousness in Jesus, our Sabbath rest. See, Jesus is the one who brings rest to weary hearts bent on striving. Jesus is the one who brings peace. It is a marvelous command for our good. So here's my encouragement to you. Don't think Sunday worship is here to ruin your life and steal your time and rob you of joy. No, it is here for your rest and peace in Christ. And yet so often we can treat it as a boring drudgery. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Commandment 5, honour your father and mother. Look at verse 12. Notice it's so serious that it gets the number one place in the second tablet of the law. Number one place. It tells us something, doesn't it? Honour your father and your mother is the foundation upon which love for neighbour is built. Honour your father and mother is the foundation upon which love for neighbour is built. That means the parental relationship is a critical relationship. It shapes all others. And when you come across a kind, considerate, competent student or someone in the workplace who's hardworking, responsible and kind, you probably owe a debt of gratitude to the person's parents. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Good parents with bad kids and bad parents with good kids. But in general, this is how God has designed the world to be. This is how society functions in God's cosmos. In other words, in the relationship with our parents, we learn what it is to have someone over us, to be under authority, to listen to people, to honor people, and here's the kicker, to do things we don't want to do. Someone else has a say over me, and I just have to trust them. See, when I was a kid, I rarely wanted to pick up books and toys at the end of the day, but it was good for me to listen to my parents and to do it. St. Augustine said, "If anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare?" See, this is where we learn to live with other people. The family is where we grow in respect and obedience. And so honoring parents means that we listen to what they have to say. Now, I think it's true. Wisdom isn't always locked up in gray hairs. I've gotten more gray since I've been here, and I don't think I'm probably more wise. But there is wisdom that comes through experience in life. And most young children think they know better than their parents, and teenagers are convinced that their parents are out of touch with reality. And the oldies among us, well, you're not off the hook because you think the youngsters are not as good as when you were young. And so while we may not accept everything that a parent says, it's right for us to honor, to listen, and to respect, and yet how often we break this command, don't we? Commandment number 6, have a look at verse 13, you shall not murder. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, don't kill, but the question is, what kind of killing does the Bible have in mind? I was reading this week that the Bible has 8 different Hebrew words for killing, and so this one has been chosen carefully. And what's really interesting is it's never used for military operations, capital punishments, or killing animals. And so really, murder is what God has in mind, the premeditated taking of an innocent life. And yet, even the word murder doesn't quite do it. Because the word includes voluntary and involuntary manslaughter. And so the 6th commandment forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. It applies to murder in cold blood, manslaughter in passionate rage, and homicide resulting from reckless behavior. You're thinking, well, I don't really struggle with this. What does murder have to do with me? This is the one command where I'm safe. Well, that is true if you mean sticking a knife into someone. And yet, listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And this is where we need to realize that a key rule with the Ten Commandments is it's an inside-out rule. An inside-out rule. Each law contains an inner attitude as well as an outer one. The Heidelberg Catechism says this about this commandment. I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, gestures, or deeds. And so rather than being one of the easiest commands to keep, it's actually one of the hardest. While I might not kill you with a dagger, we often dishonor one another with words and thoughts, don't we? See, God regards my hatred, anger, and envy as murder of the heart. These are the kinds of homicides we commit. Because hatred is a settled resentment, a permanent grudge, a desire to harm another. It's a way of wishing someone dead. How are you going with this mirror? Commandment 7, you see it here in verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And it's slightly obvious, isn't it? It does what it says on the tin. You don't really need me to flesh out that for you, but I will tell you where you fail and where I fail. You see, Jesus takes this law, and he says this on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, even if you lust after someone, you commit adultery in your heart. And so remember the outside-in rule again. It's the same for this command. It's not just about jumping into bed with someone, because I imagine you feel, well, I'm off the hook because I've never done that. Well, that's fine. It's actually about looking and doing a double and triple take. Or to put it more graphically, mentally undressing someone in your mind as they walk along. Something I imagine that every single person in this room has committed. Commandment 8. Verse 15, you shall not steal. I was helped by the Heidelberg Catechism again. It explains this verse and ends with this, which is really interesting. It says, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Like me, you probably think, oh, I don't pocket from the local co-op, I don't break in and enter, and I don't do underhanded dealing. But what if you think about greed? See, greed is stealing with the eyes of your heart. And you can be greedy by saving money or by spending it or by worrying about it. Greed is ever present, isn't it? That's why Jesus reminds us that life does not consist in the abundance of stuff. It is a reality we're so prone to forget. And that is because those siren songs are always screaming for our attention. Every billboard, every advert, every person at work preaches a good news story of possessions. That if you acquire this car, this house, this item, whatever it might be, then your life will be fulfilled. It's the message that many around us are telling. Is it the message that you're telling? When people think about you at work, do they see someone sold out for the kingdom of God, or do they think they see someone who's chasing stuff just like them? What do your conversations reveal? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Because the money monster has a grip. We're saturated in a world of possessions and we slowly begin to believe the lie that shiny toys will satisfy us. We never rob a bank, but our hearts seep with greed and longing for more. And so often we can forget this. I read one report this week that nearly 90% of evangelical Christians claim they never break the eighth commandment. That's impressive. Or it tells me we've forgotten what stealing really means. See, the human race is a band of thieves. Luther said, if we look at mankind in all its conditions, it's nothing but a wide, vast stable full of great thieves. And Luther speculated what would happen if we were all brought to justice. He said, thieves are hung. Where would we get enough rope for us all? Commandment 9. Commandment number 8, don't steal. Commandment 9, lying. Verse 16, take a look, you shall not bear false witness. If you look carefully, we soon discover that Moses here is taking us into the courtroom. I see in Moses' day, you're in trouble if you're charged with a crime. You don't have protection. You're not innocent until proven guilty. You are guilty until proven innocent. Because witnesses play a key role. Witnesses matter today, but you know, we have audio recordings, video, fingerprints, and DNA. The ancient person didn't have one of these. They didn't have an iPhone. But they did have witnesses. And if two people witness against you in court, you're in trouble. It's pretty much all over Red Rover. And so this legal system was subject to abuse. And so God says here, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. The words of a false prophet could be fatal. And so that's the ninth commandment in its purest form. But what about for us? You see, like the other nine, it gives the worst example of sinning. And so, for example, murder, that is the worst way to break commandment number 6. But according to Jesus, you can break it by spewing hatred. Adultery is the worst way to violate the seventh command, but lust is another way to break it. And so the ninth commandment, the worst way to violate God's word is to give false testimony when someone's life is at stake. But that doesn't mean there's nothing else to say. Twisting words, gossip, slander. These are all ways we can break the ninth commandment. Finally, number 10, verse 17. You shall not covet. And if you think that you're safe from all the other nine, and you're not, but if you think that you are, then this is one that most certainly will catch you. Because who doesn't long for something that someone else has? That's what it means. We all find that tucked away in our hearts. The Apostle Paul said, I thought I was great, and then the law came, and it said, you shall not covet. And Paul says, I died. It exposed me as a sinner. To covet is to grasp and long and yearn for something else, to be discontent with the life God has given you. Which is why it's married to idolatry, and why the Ten Commandments are bookended with idol worship. See, to covet is to chase something as your ultimate meaning and satisfaction. Life cannot be good without it. In other words, to covet something is to make it your God. And so, the Ten Commandments. That was a whistle-stop tour. There's a lot more to say. Make sure you go check out the longer sermons online. But we went through it like that because I want you to feel the force of it. All together, one big holy word from holy God at holy Mount Sinai. And as you stand before God in his naked glory, how do you think you fare? Do you think you score a pass? How does it make you feel? Can I show you how it made Israel feel? Look at verses 18 to 21. We have a combination of a thunderstorm and a volcano, smoke and fire, a trumpet blast, and notice it's shaking, and so chucking an earthquake as well. And now you get the picture of a holy God in his naked holy glory, completely unapproachable for sinners. And the people quake in their boots, don't they? We can't approach the unmediated God. This is the God you cannot mess with, a God you can never disobey once. And so verse 18, the people were afraid, and notice they stood far away. And they say to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll listen. Don't let God speak, because we'll die. We'll die. They're convinced that God is here to kill them. In other words, they're scared to death, literally. Mount Sinai. And what you need to realize this morning is that you are like this before Holy God. You stand before him, unclothed, undressed, exposed. And the law condemns you, and it points to you, and it points to me, and it says, condemned. No leg to stand on. No defense can be made. You see, the law acts as a prosecutor. It exposes you as a lawbreaker, and now you stand there before the God of consuming fire and blazing holiness. How will you stand before this God? Do you want to try and climb this mountain? Or is there another way for sinners to be with God? The answer lies at the end of the chapter. It's strange, actually, and seems a little bit like an awkward change of gears, doesn't it? It's a law about altars and sacrifices. It's in verse 23. Look at the language. God says, you shall not make gods of silver and gold. Verse 24, you shall make an altar of earth and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, in other words, on this altar of sacrifice, I will come to you and bless you. And so don't make an idol, but counter that, make an altar to the real God. And notice here that God doesn't gain from sacrifice. Don't think paganism. The altar's not the mouth of God that we feed him with blood. That's what happened in the ancient world. That's what the altars were for. It was sort of bloodthirsty deities were feeding their mouths. No, this is the real God. He's not a pagan deity. Notice it's not God who benefits from sacrifice. God doesn't say, I'm going to be blessed from this. It's not him, it's us. I will come and bless you. You know, just recently I've been reading The City of God by St. Augustine. And it's a great book of 22 books, actually. Fantastic read. And in book 10, there's a really interesting section that Augustine has there on worship. And Augustine says that God doesn't benefit from worship. How can he? He's the ever-blessed, ever-perfect God. But it is we who are blessed and benefit from worship. And I love the illustration he gives. He says it's sort of like drinking from a fountain. The fountain doesn't benefit from you drinking from it. It benefits the person having a drink. And so God says, I will come and bless you. And friends, this takes us to a very different mountain. It takes us to Mount Cross. You see, this is a tale of two mountains, Sinai and Calvary, law and gospel. You can't approach the unmediated God of Sinai. On Sinai, there are impossible laws, threats, spheres, curtains, signs, and it's all there to say, you cannot come near, keep away, get back or perish. But the Jewish sacrifice, you might not know this, it would happen in the open. Not behind walls and curtains, but open for all. And so everyone could come. And in the sacrifice of the Lamb, we see the graciousness of the gospel. Not a law to condemn us, but a sacrifice to save us. Friends, you can't climb Mount Sinai. Neither can I. And so let me point you to Mount Cross. As Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies. As he bleeds out. And his blood is shed, and his life is drained, and his wounds are opened. This is the only way to approach holy God. I need my breaking of the law washed away. And I need Christ's righteous law keeping given to me. I need him as my Sabbath rest to quell all of my striving, all my working, all of my efforts laid down at Mount Cross, the place where mercy is found for sinners. See, friends, this is a tale of two mountains. Mount Sinai, the law, and Mount Cross, the gospel. And what is so crazy is we can flip the purpose. We make the purpose of the gospel the law. As if the point of the gospel is to go to Jesus so that he can then redirect me back to the commands. As if I go to him so that I can then go back to Mount Sinai and touch it. God in his naked and unmediated glory. Friends, it's the opposite. The purpose of the law It's to expose my sin so that I reach out and touch the cross. It's that mirror that shows I do not have what it takes, but Jesus does. See, Martin Luther says this. He says, "We don't abolish the law, but we show its true function, namely that it drives us to Christ. After the law has humbled, terrified, and crushed you, so you're at the brink of despair," Luther says, "then it brings you to Jesus." Calvin says it more simply, "Moses had no other intention than to invite all men to go straight to Christ." People so misunderstand Christianity, don't they? They think it's about obeying the Ten Commandments. The point of the Ten Commandments is to show you cannot do it. It invites you to go straight to Christ. And yet we get it so backwards. We think that the point of the gospel is the law. As if the Christian life is to go to Mount Cross, and at Mount Cross I put on the mountaineering equipment and then go to Mount Sinai and begin a climb. That is absolutely ridiculous. Mount Sinai is a mountain I don't want to touch. It is a mountain that kills sinners. Many lay slain at the foot of this mountain. Many who think they need to obey the law to be right with God. It is a mountain to kill you. But Mount Cross, where Jesus died and the wrath of God was satisfied, this mountain will bring life. For all your law breaking, for your lust and your passion for self and your slander and gossip, your theft and idolatry and hatred and lies, Jesus takes all of that upon himself as if he's the criminal. And through his death, he washes away all your sins. That's Christianity. Friends, this is the only way to approach God. There is no other way. There is one person who climbed Mount Sinai. And it's not you and it's not me, and his name is Jesus. And he's foreshadowed by Moses, yes, but only Jesus is good enough to climb it. And he climbs it for you. And so don't fear, don't be afraid of God. Don't run from him, go to him. There is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so your sins no longer condemn you. God is no longer an angry, smoking fireball to you. He is a Father in heaven, who joyfully, gladly, passionately receives you in Christ. No strings attached. All who go to Mount Cross will be saved. Now, when you hear that, does that make you then want to live how you want? Well, of course not. When you recognize that, you then want to honor God, don't you? I love the words in verse 20. It's so helpful for this. Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you so that you fear him." Isn't that great? Don't fear. Fear. How does that work? Well, there's a sinful fear and then a filial fear. God hasn't come to kill you. If you think like that, that's a sinful fear, being afraid of God. God doesn't want us to think like that, but he wants us to have humility and awe, doesn't he? To be in awe of him, to love him. That is filial fear. Think of this illustration. Since we're looking at mountains, it would be like standing on an active volcano. Can you imagine? I'm afraid I'm going to die. This thing is going to kill me. And then standing on an inactive volcano. I'm not afraid it's going to kill me. But I can tell you this, I have awe and reverence at its power and bigness and how small I am and how big this volcano is. And friends, that is how God wants us to live. To see him as big and as great, not as an active volcano ready to scorch us, but as a big and glorious Father. And to see ourselves as small. And to see his commands as good and pleasant. You see, in Christ, the Ten Commandments don't go away. They go from being a law to a promise. It's not you must, but instead, this is who you are. And so you're baptized as a Christian. You have the family name. So live out who you are. Don't go on sinning. That's not who you are anymore. This is the promise for those who are in the new covenants. And above all, remember this. You can't climb Mount Sinai. is there to expose your sin, to point you to Mount Cross. And there on Mount Cross, your sins are forgiven, the place where sinful people can approach holy God forever. No fear, no death, just life and acceptance and safety and peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mount Calvary, because if it wasn't for that mountain, we'd be in trouble. Well, we've been totally, completely stripped of any self-righteousness this morning and exposed to your law and how perfect and good your law is. If people lived like it, our society would flourish. But Lord, we can't obey this law because our hearts are so bent towards that which is evil. It doesn't matter if we've been Christians for 1, 2, 5, 10, 50 years, we can't climb Mount Sinai. We confess we're undone by the law. And yet we can go away from here, not under condemnation, not under fear of death, not under the fear of damnation, but rejoicing, knowing you, delighting in you, at peace with you, because of Christ, because of the mountain of the cross, because the wrath of God was satisfied. Because Jesus took all of our sins away, all of our law-breaking away, and gave us his righteousness as a gift. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. The law kills, but the gospel makes us alive. Thanks be to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.